We're in Matthew chapter 5. So why don't we start off there and let's take a look at what Jesus says. Well, again, we're in this sermon series about being a light in our neighborhood, in our city, salt and light, and seeking the peace of the city. And that's sort of our church theme this year. How can we be that individually, together, as a church? And so today we read from Matthew chapter 5, and I include a little context in there. It's in the back of your bulletin if you're looking there. So I'm going to start from chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we're going to skip that content there, even though that's really rich content. We're going to go down to the main passage for today, which is starting in verse 13. He finishes saying the Beatitudes. This is what you are. Blessed are you when you are poor, when you are persecuted, when you're meek. And then he goes on to say, listen, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except for to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Father, we thank you for this word today from your Bible. And we ask that you would teach us, what does it mean to be salt and light? What does it mean to be what you say that we are? Who are we, God? We're people that you made, and you have the right to tell us who we are. And so, God, we ask that you tell us again and remind us and teach us, who are we? What does it mean to be the salt and light? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to slip in Project Destiny Summer Camp here, which is our church summer day camp in the summer. But the reason why I go there is because one of the first times when I really thought about being an ambassador in the community, caring, sort of being a Christian in the place where I was when I was serving at Project Destiny Summer Camp as a college student so many, many, many years ago. And I was living in community with some folks, some friends, and we were just living in Chinatown over at Emerson College. And each day we'd walk back and forth between the church and the hotel or dorm. And during that time, you know, we knew what our job was. Our job was to care for the campers who came to that camp. But then we also knew that since we were living in Chinatown-ish, if you call Boston Commons Chinatown, that part of our job was to be ambassadors wherever we were, to try to bring a little bit of, and that phrase, salt and light, comes up. Be salt and light where we are. And we struggle with how do we do that? Because, you know, does that just mean, smiling at the cashier when you pay for your bow? Does that mean, just waving and being friendly to everybody? Does it mean, bringing a gospel tract with you and sort of being ready to give it to somebody? See, maybe you're like me. You maybe know that if you're a Christian, you may know that you're supposed to be salt and light. But how exactly is that supposed to work? And then when you look at sort of how different people do it, publicly, at least, it gets a little bit more confusing too. Maybe, you take a look at, I don't know, it doesn't mean being like the characterizations like Ned Flanders, Howdly Doodly Neighbor, Simpsons. And part of us cringes at that. We're like, that's not kind of who I want to be, right? And if you look at politics, people are making laws, maybe changing power structures, Supreme Court things in Jesus' name. And right-wing folks are going with conservative values, and left-wing folks, Christians on both ends, are trying to change society and culture. And is that what that's all about? What does it mean to be salt and light? Let's take a look at that. So once again, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I'd like to put before you maybe one way of reading what Jesus teaches us today. And it's this. Jesus calls us to hold faithful identity and faithful presence in faithless places. He calls us to be faithful in our identity and to be faithfully present in faithless communities. And, you know, the first part of this is really identity. Because if you look at this, and the reason why I put this in context for us is because where does Jesus go? He goes up on a mountain, he looks, he sees the people, and the people come to him. And because they come to him, you know, it's sort of like a self-selecting community. You know, it's sort of like if you're, if I teach Sunday school today, which thankfully I don't have to do that and preach, and then afterwards I say, hey, if anyone wants to talk about this, let's go talk afterwards, you know, let's go to lunch, or I'll stay here and you come and, you know, let's talk about it, I'll take questions and things like that. And usually everybody leaves, they all go off to go get dim sum or whatever, and then maybe one or two people stay and they talk. And so this is sort of the same thing with Jesus a little bit, except he goes up on a mountain, and going up on a mountain is a little bit of a symbol here. It means he's starting a new community. Mountains are where folks like the Essenes, these zealots and folks like that, they went there to kind of be like, this is now our new community. This is where we are, right? And so Jesus is going that signals to people, okay, come to me if you want to follow me. Come to me if you see me and you think that's good. And so they come, and he starts teaching. And the first thing that he does, and he sees them, first of all, because Jesus sees us, and God sees us, and he says, this is who you are. And he gives us our identity. So the first point here is about faithful identity. What is identity? These words here in verse 13, he starts off with, you are. And then he says it again, you are. What are you? It begins with a preamble. This part of the sermon that he gives is all about what we are. Later, he's going to talk about what do we do? What are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to look like? But right now, he starts with, this is who you are. And he starts, first of all, with the Beatitudes, kind of the most cursed of statements, except it's a blessing, which is, you know, when you are hungry and when you're poor and when you are yearn for righteousness, when you mourn, when you're meek, when you're persecuted, all these things, this is when you are blessed. This is who you are. And the very next thing he says is, you are salt. Think about what identity is. You know, identity is a really powerful motivator. You know it because in the city of Boston, people give themselves license to drive a certain way because they are Bostonians. Okay, you know, you go through, you're driving, they cut you off, you honk at them. You know, they're driving that way not because they are inept. They're driving the way. They don't know exactly how to drive. They or we or I drive this way because this is the city of Boston. We can do that, right? That gives you license to drive aggressive. That's who you are. And you'll be hard to change somebody. And then, you know, you stop next to them and you yell at them, you know, who gave you license to drive? Did you get in a cereal box or something? And then they yell back at you like, shut the beep up. And in other places, you know, they think, oh, this is really stressful. They're in really serious conflict. But, you know, in Boston, we're just bonding together as Bostonians. That's kind of our identity. That's who we are, right? So, that's also identity because when you go to north to the New Hampshire border, there's a sign there that says, be kind. It's the New Hampshire way. Right? You know, they don't put that on the Canadian border. On the Canadian border, it says something like bienvenue or something like that. But for us, be kind because I guess that's who you are in Massachusetts, right? There's a phrase that we use when we don't want to change who we are. Your identity makes you say something like, that's just who I am. This phrase is used to justify the behaviors that you do when you don't want to change. You know, say, you should stop being so slow. Well, it's kind of who I am, you know. Or you should stop worrying. Well, you know, I can't help it. That's just who I am. And it's just kind of like a trump card for us. If the reason why you say that is like, this is the end all of arguments. You know, you argue, you should do this, you should do this, you should do that, but I can't. And then you finally say, well, listen, that's just who I am. End of discussion. Right? That shows there's a power behind who we think we are, who we imagine we are. But Jesus starts off and he takes that card and he says, let's flip it around, because is that who you really, really are? And he says to that community of people there, he says, no, listen, this is who you are. And he's telling you, this is who you are. You are blessed. You are the salt of the earth. You are light. A lot of us use that trump card, by the way, of being something because that's who we are. You know, if this were Winnie the Pooh, right, and then Eeyore, you know, gets saved and experiences the light of Jesus in his life, you know, would you imagine Eeyore would still go around and be like, thanks for noticing me? Maybe. But I imagine he'd change a little bit. I mean, he's not going to become Tigger overnight, but he's going to change a little bit, right? And he's going to become different because that's who Jesus says he is. And they're fictional characters. They're not real, unless, I don't know what happened in the movie, but I think they're fictional. Some of us have hobbies. Some of us have geeky stuff that we do. Some of us have jobs, volunteering, or even serving at church. That becomes the identity of who we are, right? But Jesus says, is that really who you are? And for some of us, we have more harmful perceptions of who we are. We think of ourselves in very negative lights. Maybe the world has told you that you're worthless unless you can do X. Or maybe the world has told you that you deserve to be alone because you'll never be anything. And by the way, those are exactly the kind of people that Jesus was talking to in the Sermon on the Mount when he went up there, because it's the poor who came to him. It's the people who are needy, people who had nothing to hope for in this world. And Jesus says, I want you to see who you are to me. There's two really important questions to answer in life, I think. There are other probably important questions, but you know, it just sounds good to say there too. But one question is, who do you say that Jesus is? That's one really, really, really important question. Who do you say Jesus is? Because Jesus is the one who claims he is the light, he is the life. And if you believe that, then one set of things happens. And then if you don't believe that, your life goes in a different direction, right? And the other important question to answer is, who does Jesus say that I am? Or who do I believe I am, really? But do we let Jesus answer that for us? Or do we answer that ourself? So Jesus takes the identity card from you and it says, no, let me tell you who you are. And he says, you are salt and you are light. And so we're still talking about that first part of the statement, right? Faithful identity in faithful presence. Faithful identity and faithful presence in faithless places, right? So what does it mean to be salt and light, that identity there? So salt, don't take salt for granted. Today, salt, you can get it anywhere. It's cheap, you know. You can just get a whole thing of it. Unless you want to salt your driveway, then you have to pay a lot for that salt. I don't know why. It's probably similar salt. But back in the days that Jesus was speaking here, salt was very, very valuable. It was a treasure. As a matter of fact, Roman legions were occasionally paid in salt. That's how valuable it was. It was sometimes it was worth its weight in gold. And you'd say, how can that be? That's just salt. But it was valued by the ancient people. And that's, by the way, where we get the word salary, because salt was what the legions were paid, right? So when you hear, I am salt, you shouldn't take that for granted. Jesus is saying something very profound about you. He's saying you are valuable. He values those who trust in him. You're important. You're a treasure. Same as light, by the way. You know, light is one of the most beautiful things. For the Romans, sun and salt were probably two most valuable things recorded as they wrote. And, you know, sunlight, when I wake up someday, you know, after I die and I'm in heaven, after seeing Jesus, maybe the first thing I want to see is a shaft of sunlight cutting across some trees, you know, casting shadows. That would really cheer me up. Like, I'm dead? That's not so bad. That's not so bad. But you are salt and you are light. So, and the first thing that he says about that is you are important. And then the second thing is that the function of salt, there's a lot of uses for salt. One of them is to taste things, you know, to flavor the meat. And it's possible that the ancient Jews didn't really think of salt as that great of a flavor. You know, for us, it seems like it doesn't taste good. Add more salt, right? But for them, probably most of the stuff that they ate was very salty. Because what did you use salt for? You used it to preserve stuff, right? You used it to make sure it doesn't rot away, things that could otherwise rot. So you catch fish, you know, you bring it in and, you know, you eat a meal and then you're like, I got a lot of fish left. What do I do with it? You can't put it in the fridge because they didn't invent refrigeration yet back then. And so what they do, they rub the salt in and the salt preserved it, maybe smoked it or something like that. And you could keep it for a longer time. And salt is an agent that gets rubbed into something that preserves it. It prevents decay. And what's Jesus saying here about us? You know, he's saying that just like in bologna and in prosciutto and in ham and things like that. By the way, all pig products, which Jesus never would have eaten because it's not kosher. But in all those things, we are like the salt that keeps it good. Christians are meant to be salt that keeps fresh the world, or keeps it from decaying, or slows down decay. And in places where there's injustice, or where the idea of humanity is dehumanized, where people, the dignity of people is forgotten, where there's not love, where there's not compassion, those are the places where Christians are supposed to be. And just by being Christians, just by being people who hope in Jesus Christ, in their normal character, not even by having any strategy at all, they're going to change those places in some way to preserve it, to make it good. And wherever there are Christians, there should be that kind of influence. Is that who you believe you are? Because Jesus says that's who you are. You say, I'm a student, I'm a worker, I'm an engineer, I'm a pharmacist, I do these things. Jesus said, you are salt and you are light. In the movie It's a Wonderful Life, some of you guys have seen it. It's a really old movie. If you haven't and you're young, one of the classics is worth watching, I think, Christmas time particularly, because Christmas is when you can watch sappy things. In It's a Wonderful Life, George, the main character, he's a banker. He's about to kill himself. He's going to throw himself, he's done with life. He feels like he's done nothing. He's failed. But he spent his whole life actually living to care for his community. And he's a banker, and an angel comes. I'm not sure if I believe guardian angel. There's like a specific guardian angel for each person. It's a movie. It's okay. So angel comes and talks to George, and he shows him a vision of what life would be like if he had never existed. And it's a bleak, bleak picture. His town is more selfish. His town is harder. It's harsher. People are less neighborly to each other. And so George kind of wakes up from that thing, and he goes back home. He decides not to kill himself, and realizes, oh, that's good. It is a wonderful life. Thus the name of the movie. So my question for us is, what kind of influence do we have? Maybe in your life, individually, wherever you are, if you were gone, would anybody think, wow, this it's terrible? And if, I think, by the way, for every single one of you, I know for a fact that if you were gone, somebody would be devastated. And I know many of you guys, you know, sometimes you think about that stuff. Particularly Jesus would be devastated, but then the people who love you, there are so many people close to you. But us as a community together also, or your small group, if we were gone suddenly, if we plucked up, we decided we're going to move Chinatown over to Newton, or go to some other place, would the Chinatown community notice besides the people who are part of this church? Would they say, what a huge loss? I'm not going to answer that question. I hope by God's grace the answer is yes, and I'm optimistic. But that's a vision, it's a calling of who we are supposed to be. Who are we? We are salt and we are light. And light, just like salt, light changes whatever it touches. It changes darkness, right? It casts it away. And the way that it does that, it lets you see. It lets you see in places where otherwise you couldn't see. It lets you see danger. Lets you see when things are bad. It lets you see when there are obstacles in front of you. And so in the similar way, Jesus says Christians are supposed to be light that shines truth, right? And when you live your life in a normal way that Jesus calls you to, you show what's good. And also by implication, you shine and you show what's bad. There's a reason why, in some places you go to have fun at nightclubs and things like that. They keep the lights low, right? Because in a nightclub, what happens, you meet somebody, you talk to them, you get really close, music is really loud, you get really close, you can't really see them, they can't see you, and, you know, you're hanging out, having a good time and, you know, doing that flirting thing, and then, suddenly somewhere the light turns on, and then you look and you see her, and she sees you, and she's like, that's what you look like? Oh, man, then, you know, by the way, clubbing is a scam. Don't do it. Especially if you're over 30. Light and salt both also contrast with your environment. So light lets you see, and so Christians are there to help people see what's true, what's good, what's bad, right? Light also contrasts with the darkness, just like salt. Salt contrasts with whatever it touches. If you don't put salt on things that are already salty, you also don't shine light where there's already lots of light. Okay? The reason why they're useful and good is because they are the opposite of what they're put into. And that's really important because we have a tendency to want to blend in. We want to be just like whatever we're in, whether we go to a new school or we're in a neighborhood where everybody is taking care of their houses and we take a look at that and we're like, oh, I got to renovate my house too. If, you know, you're in a group of people who gets into sports, and you're not really into sports, but you'll figure maybe I'll figure out how to join a fantasy football club or something like that. But we want to blend in into the environment. And that's one of the things that Jesus points out particularly. He says this. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. And so he actually points out two dangers here. One of them actually is the first one. In verse 13, he says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? How do you get something that's salty be restored? How does salt lose its taste, by the way? You know, you ever have salt sitting on a shelf and then you wait a real long time and you sprinkle it one day, it's like, oh, this salt doesn't have taste. That doesn't happen. It's a really stable chemical bond, NaCl, and it doesn't become, NaCl, is that right? No. Some kind of sodium, chloride. Chloride, by the way, is poisonous by itself. NaCl, it's really stable and it doesn't go bad. But the only way it could go bad, it gets mixed in with other things and becomes so mixed in that it loses. It's supposed to be a ridiculous statement, you know. Jesus gives this and said, he asks, how can salt have its taste restored if you lose its taste? Everybody knows back then because they know salt. Salt doesn't lose its taste. But Christians can want to blend in, can want to not be salty. It is foolishness, and actually that word tasteless or lose its taste is the same word as foolishness in Greek. For us, we want to be what everybody else is because it's easier. I'll never forget BC High, my first day of school. My mom's here, so I never told her this, but BC High, first day of school, I really wanted to fit in. I wanted to be part of everybody else. And so I hung out with these Filipino guys, and I didn't tell them I was Chinese. They probably knew. we just kind of made a little bit of trouble. We thought we were cool. I thought they were cool. I wanted them to think I was cool. And so first day, not even the first day of class, but like orientation at BC High, we're in the hallway, and somebody, one of those kids, throws a wrapper on the floor. And the janitor walks by, and he's like, pick that up. And he's got this broom. And I look at him, I think, I got a way to, easy way to score points. Easy. So I say, that's your job, right? And then the janitor looks right up to me, and he says, hey, I know who you are. You're Lana Liu's kid. And I'm like, what does the janitor at my school know me? Apparently he's my neighbor, and his name was Gary, and I was immediately ashamed. We all want to blend in, you know? But that's why with salt, Jesus says we shouldn't become unsalty. It's actually impossible for salt to blend in. But the point is making is that there's these two temptations. You blend in, or the next one is, the next one we'll talk about later, but that's one where you want to actually not be part of the culture where you are, right? But the important thing for us to remember is, who does Jesus say we are? Do we stay faithful to our identity of what Jesus says we are? You are salt, you are light, you are different. Okay, and that's okay. That's not just okay. It is critical and important in the plan that God has for the world. Okay, and the last thing to point about light is that even though Jesus says that you are the light of the world, in other places, partly in John, he says, I am the light of the world. Now, which one is it, Jesus? Am I the light of the world, or are you the light of the world? And the answer is, yes. How? Well, because I think you can put it together. As Jesus comes into your life and takes control, it's his light that actually shines through you. It's your light is actually his light. And that light is actually the image of God. Because the Bible talks about how in the beginning God created us in his image, but then sin messed that up. And when you believe in Jesus, he comes and puts the Holy Spirit in you and starts regenerating, remaking you, and helping you to become more like him, that image of God that you were supposed to be. And so the image of God, which is owned by Jesus, is also in you in some way. By the way, yes, you're still a sinner, but you also have the image of God. Right? And so he gives you that, and he says, let other people see it by being exactly who I made you to be. And then, by that, Jesus gets glorified. Jesus gets glorified through that. Recently, not too long ago, a friend of mine gave me something that I've never had before, a Tom Brady jersey. It was really nice. Really, really generous gift. I was blown away. I was like, wow. So I have a Tom Brady jersey now, and someday I think I'm going to wear it. But what if I were to use it for something else instead? What if I were to decide Tom Brady jersey, really nice, and then, you know, at home, I use it as a tablecloth? It's ridiculous. What a waste. Not only what a waste, what an insult to the person who gave it to me, right? Or Tessa, you know, my thirdborn, hurls or something, and I'm like, I need something, wipe something. Okay, here's the Tom Brady jersey. Wipe it up. Oh, I must really hate Tom Brady or the person that gave that to me if I do that. But God is glorified when you use what you have exactly in the way that he meant you to have it. And that's the thing about your identity. The world is going to tell you to be somebody that it tells you who you are through your accomplishments, through what you're supposed to be, supposedly. Or the world's going to tell you, be who you want to be. But only Jesus says, I made you, and you're going to be exactly what I meant for you to be. And that is when it gets used the best. Your jersey should be used as a jersey, right? So faithful identity, Jesus is calling us to that. Jesus is calling us to faithful identity and faithful presence. So what's our identity? Our identity is as salt and light. It is, what is the saltiness? The saltiness is the image of God, how Jesus is making us. It requires no special strategy to be who God calls you to be. It just requires you to grow in the image of God that God has put in you. Okay? So but what does faithful presence mean? Because he calls us to faithful identity. The other one is he calls us to also faithful presence. And faithful presence has to do with where you are. Are you faithfully present where you are? Are you really there? When I'm at home and I'm sort of in study mode, there's sometimes when I'm more present than I am at other times. I can be sitting at the counter with both my kids right next to me, and my wife could ask me something about, like, usually it's something like, do you want to eat this or do you want to eat that? And I will not hear. I will not register. Like, there may be nothing in front of me, but I could actually not be there. And for some of you guys, you might be at work, but you're really thinking about your vacation. You might be in class, but you're really texting somebody else. You know, you can be present without actually being present, right? And Jesus calls us to faithful presence, and he says this. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father. There is a temptation, yes, to blend in, but there's also a temptation to not be in the places where we are, whether it's your neighborhood, you know, if it's Watertown, or if it's Quincy, or if it's Malden, or if it's Lexington, or if it's BU, or if it's UMass, or if it's Suffolk, or wherever you are, you can be there without actually ever being there. And Jesus is calling us, no, you're supposed to be there, and you're supposed to be a light right where you are. Don't cover it up with a bowl, right? You wouldn't cover up, because if you covered things up with a bowl or with a basket, the light would go out. And that's what Jesus is saying about us. If we cover over who we are, if we try to keep our Christian character and our joy inside the walls of this church or auditorium or fellowship hall or small group home, then the light goes out. And for us, in my family, we struggle with how to be present in our community. We've never struggled with how to be present in Chinatown, because maybe that's, I did that longer. But we do struggle with how to be present in Dorchester. We're in Upham's Corner. In Upham's Corner, there are a lot of Cape Verdeans. There are a lot of, there's a lot of upper middle class people kind of moving in. And we struggle with how to connect in that neighborhood, because, we spend a lot of time doing church work, to be honest. And for us, for a season, it meant volunteering at the school. So I would go and I would play guitar, every week. And then they decided, oh, we want you to do that for all the classes. And I'm like, oh, can we just please do the kindergarten classes? And then for a while, Emily went and she read. She did reading group and other. That's a very small amount of stuff. That's not a big deal. And for a season, we did that. Right now, we're not really doing as much. But for now, I think it also means we're not sending our kids to a Christian school. And I know that's a decision every family makes. But I think being present in our community means for our kids to know the kids who are not Christians around, or not from Christian families. And for now, they're not in Christian schools or private schools or charter schools. They're just in public schools. And at some point, you know, I think everybody makes a decision, because, I don't know, maybe your kid is more of a follower. And if your kid's a follower, then, yeah, your job is to make sure that they're okay, you know. But for other folks, being part of the community means public schools, right? And we struggle with how do we care for those neighbors, because we spend a lot of time at church. And maybe for some of you guys, you struggle with the same thing, because you serve here at BCEC in Chinatown, but you live somewhere else. And that's hard. I think that's something to think about, you know. And I throw out to you, maybe, what does it mean to be faithfully present wherever you are? Maybe for some of you, your neighborhood is actually not your neighborhood, and maybe that's okay, okay? But maybe it means at some point you're going to move to the place that you have a heart for. Maybe for some of you guys, it means I'm going to start a small group right in the neighborhood where I am, because God has called me to be present right there. And if I have a small group there, then I can love other people together a little bit better. Maybe for some of us, it means we're going to find another church, you know? And if we really let this fester, I think a lot of us have thought about that because many of our folks have moved far away. And I would say that if you've moved far away and you struggle to keep coming here and be in community and care for your community, your home community, it's not an invalid thought of whether to switch churches. But Jesus calls us to be faithfully present. What else does it mean? It means not hiding, not just being in our church, but applying sort of all the things that we think about. Like we think about mentoring, we think about discipleship, we think about caring for the needs of people, we care about being friendly to others, being welcoming. We do that well sometimes in our church. But we often don't apply those same tactics and those same strategies outside of the walls. And so it means we need to think about that, right? It also means that it means doing good works. It means especially doing good works. It says here, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. There's emphasis here on what you do, not what you say. You know, St. Augustine, had that, saying that a lot of people look at and they say, share the gospel, at all times and always in order, but if necessary, use words. And people take that one to mean we never have to say anything because our acts gonna speak for themselves. And I will say good works do speak for themselves. They do glorify God, but they have to be extraordinary. Right? You have to be salt, different, right? It has to be extraordinary. And then your good works, the quality of your works, then makes people think that's very, very different. Most of us don't live those kind of lives where just the acts will do it. But I want to strive to be that, right? And there's a way that you can speak that will throw people off, that will actually be a stumbling block for them if we haven't earned the right to be heard. Good works glorifies God. It brings him glory because you're being who you're supposed to be right where you are in the view of other people. But then after that happens, then you earn the right to be heard by them. You earn that right. Can you imagine if a community worked together, if a small group worked together, and in your neighborhood, the people knew your small group because you're the folks who are volunteering to help with certain things that people have a need for, or you show up when something happens. Or if our church was a place where in our community, our folks in different nonprofits around here, our friends there, know that that's a church that we can call on, that cares about this community because not only do they have programs, they are willing to work alongside us, they give, they care, they're involved in the community. Good works. And there's different versions of that also. I mean, what does it mean to be good works? Some people will say you still need to speak, right? And so then we have people speaking to try to preserve, you know, the good stuff that's in the world. And so political speech happens, but sometimes political speech goes wrong because political speech, even though you're fighting for something good, we do it in a way that doesn't stay faithful to our identity in Christ, who God calls us to be. And for some folks, we believe that doing good works is maybe being in your industries, doing art, doing business, doing engineering, medicine, things like that. Make good products that are for the common good. And those things glorify God. Yes, they do. But I think the point that Jesus is making here is that there actually isn't something that glorifies God as much as the good works that you do that show the character of Jesus. And in that, there's some relationship is required. I think where the clearest good works are is when your community can see your sacrificial life. And when they can see you live differently than other folks. And I think for most of us, that's in smaller sized communities. I don't think it's for most of us on a nationwide level or even a regional level. I think for most of us, it's small sized communities, of people who don't, in communities that aren't Christian communities. But we're there and we bring Jesus to those in the way that we act, in the way that we behave, in the way that we value things, right? There's a book by James Hunter. It's actually about changing the world, and it's an ironic title because he doesn't believe that changing the world is possible. He's a Christian writer, and he wrote this. He said, if there are benevolent consequences of our engagement with the world, it is precisely because it is not rooted in a desire to change the world for the better, but rather because it is an expression of a desire to honor the creator of all goodness, beauty, and truth, a manifestation of our loving obedience to God and a fulfillment of God's command to love our neighbor. And his point here is that our goal isn't really to change the world. There is a certain Christian character that allows us to maybe be ambitious, but at the same time have a great deal of humility, because the humility part of it tells us that we will never change the world. Who are we? We're just salt. But what will happen is the world can change through Jesus, through him. Not as a result of our strategies, not as a result even of the products that we make, but as a result of Jesus being himself and us being ourselves in him, and that filtering through the world. The main goal isn't life change. The main goal is to honor the one who created us in his image. And what does seeking the peace of the city mean? I think that seeking the peace of the city means being faithful to who God says we are, who Jesus says that we are, that salt, that light. And then one last, or second to last, point about what does it mean to be faithfully present? It means doing it together. If you look at the two analogies of light and salt, you would never put a single grain of salt on food. You get one grain of salt, you put it on, okay, that doesn't do it. It takes a lot of it, right? And then also with light, Jesus underscores the point by saying it's not just light, it's a city on a hill, right? And what's a city? A city is a community, right? And he says, if there's a city on a hill, don't hide it, but just be there together. And salt, do that together. And I think there is this certain level of intentionality of living together as a community, a Christian community, that needs to spill over into the world. So think about your small groups, your fellowships. Is there an outward element to those things that cares about the neighborhood or cares about the community there that you're in or the city? Think about, your fellowship, your small groups. I think every group needs to think about where does it make sense to do this. But if it's all inward, then it's not really doing anything. And I think this connects to us as a church too. We as a church, how do we glorify God? How do we do this outside of our walls? I'm reminded that BCEC was founded, I don't know the dates, but there were two people particularly who were involved with founding it. One of them was Pastor James Tan, and the other one, maybe a little bit lesser known, was Mrs. Helen Hsu. And James Tan was obviously the pastor, seminary-trained guy. He had years of experience being a pastor. Mrs. Helen Hsu was a social worker. And the way that they worked together was here in Chinatown, what happened was as they went door-to-door, as Mrs. Hsu met somebody who needed through her social work, she would also refer them to Pastor Tan. And so Pastor Tan would go and do visitation, and or other people would go do visitation, and eventually some of them would come to church. And also the other way around, as Pastor Tan went and visited people, if he realized they have social needs, he would refer them to Mrs. Hsu. And so there's these two kind of feet that kind of marched our church forward as we became what God called us to be. The one side of the social work, the other part of the spiritual care, both of them really the same goal, because we want to honor Jesus, right? And for us, as BCEC goes into a new perhaps chapter. I think selling a building would be a different chapter, right? Who does Jesus say that we are? Who are we supposed to be? How can we be salt and light? Would the community know if we're there or not? Are we part of the common good? And that may seem like a decision is really for the elders here, but it's not. You know, I'm not talking to elders or deacons. I'm talking to everybody. We all have a job together, if we're a church, to imagine the ways that we could be salt and light, that we could be a blessing in this community. We all have a job to figure out, well, what's the point of the next step? Are we going to build a new building? And some of you guys, I know you just joined here this year, and so you're hearing all this building talk, and it's like, wow, must be a big thing for you guys. Yeah, we've been talking about for decades. I would say if we're building a new building just so that we can be nice Christians within the walls and have nicer worship space and things like that, if it's just for us, why do it? We could continue renting. This is fine. But if we have a heart to be what Jesus calls us to be and says that we are, salt and light, in this community or even in your community, then it behooves us to imagine how can we do that. It behooves us not to be lazy about that thought and leave it to other people. It behooves us to think, how can my small community, how can my family, and then also, how can we as a church meet that call? And then last of all, it means, what does being salt and light and being present? Again, our message for today being, Jesus calls us to faithful identity and faithful presence in faithless places or faithless communities or faithless city. So what does it mean? I think part of it means, the thing that holds us up a lot of times is that thought that we're not ready. We don't have enough. And I think particularly for many of us, I look at our congregation, I know that for many of us, we have certain struggles. Either they are financial or they're job related or they are social or they're emotional or they are spiritual things that are going on that we're struggling with. And the greatest strategy I think that the enemy could have would be to come into your hearts and say, listen, being salt and light is for those folks who don't have struggles. Being salt and light are for people who really shine really bright and don't, you know, aren't really failures like you are or whatever. And you're not. Jesus says you're salt and light. You're valuable. Okay. The greatest strategy could be stop the people who are suffering. You know who, I think that as Jesus talks to these people here, who's he talking to? He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He's talking to people who have really no hope. He's talking about people who are under occupation. He's talking about people who have no national power whatsoever. And he's saying that blessed are you when you're in those things and you are still salt and light, no matter what the circumstance. And I think God is the most glorified in good works when the good works happen when we ourselves are under hardship. I know that's a hard thing to say, and you need people to care for you guys if you are in hardship too, and you need people to pray for you. You need to be in communities where that happens. But what is the most inspiring and the most God-glorifying good work? The God-glorifying good work happens when the widow has nothing and she gives her penny. The God-glorifying thing that happens is when you yourself feel like you have so little time, but you spend a moment to listen to somebody who needs mentoring, who needs to be heard. Or the God-glorifying thing is when financially you are, you're not sure you're going to be able to pay for college or whatnot, but you share with somebody. Or your time or whatever it is, right? Because that's who we are. Jesus says, you are like me. I am light, you are light. And if we are light like Jesus, you look at the best way that he gave was when he gave on the cross. The best that he gave was when he was tortured, when he was persecuted. The best that he gave was when he had nothing. The clothes were stripped right off of him. And he gave the rest of what he had for us. That's not guilt. That is to say, if Jesus is like a Superman, in some ways you can be too, but not by yourself, together, doing that. And in so doing, we answer that question, Jesus, who do you say that I am? Hopefully, just like you. Hopefully, salt and light in the community, in the places, hopefully, we're people who are faithful in identity with Christ, faithfully present in the places where we are, in the places where there is no faith. Let's pray. Lord, you give us a big calling, but it's not bigger than what you've already done for us. God, you give us an identity that may seem overwhelming because we look at ourselves and we see the things that we want to be and we see the things the world tells us that we are, and we probably don't really think of ourselves as salt and light. We don't think that we are preservative agents in a rotting world. We don't think we are the points of light in a dark place. Probably, Lord, because we need to understand and be assured more of our identity in you, or because we need to be more present where we are. God, I pray that you would stir in our hearts, not a desire just to be more, Lord, but a desire to find more in you, that you would fill up those places. And God, if we're people who are sacrificing or we're hurting right now and we have hardship, show us how we can glorify you even in the midst of that. We pray again for our church as we go move forward, as we drive forward. Lord, may your wisdom lead. In Jesus' name, amen.